Well, Barry and Kelly have already done the scripture reading for us this morning, and so I'll pray, and then we'll meditate together on God's word. Father, I ask that you would nourish us this morning, spiritually, through the food of your word, as we think together about John the Baptist, who he was, why you sent him, what his role was, how that relates to Christmas, how that relates to us. I pray that you would help us to connect those dots. And I pray that as we meditate on that, that we would hear your voice, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would shape us. The image I have right now, Lord, even as I pray, is that each of us is just a piece of clay on the wheel. And you, the master potter, reach down with your hands and shape us and form us into the kind of people, into the kind of church that you want us to be. And then we bear the fingerprints of the potter. I pray that you would be doing that good work in us this morning as we hear your word. Amen. All right, well, this Advent season, we've been following these Jesse Tree readings. And the Jesse Tree has taken us on a winding path. We've listened in as God made a covenant with Abraham, and God promised to bless all the families of the world through the seed of Abraham. We've traveled with Joseph into an Egyptian prison, and then with Joseph into the heights of global power. And then we suffered along with the Israelites as they endured 400 years of slavery, and we rejoiced along with them at their liberation from slavery and their return to the promised land. And then we watched along as God chose a very unlikely youngest son of Jesse to be king over his people. And we listened to a promise that God gave to Israel hundreds of years after David's reign. He promised Israel that one day a healthy shoot is going to spring up from the dead stump of Jesse. And when that shoot springs up, that will be a person upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest. That will be a person who will wear righteousness like a belt and faithfulness like a sash around his waist. And that will be a person who will ultimately establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what the Jesse Tree promise is all about. Well, this morning we don't yet quite get to that shoot that springs up from the stump of Jesse. We'll talk about that shoot on the Christmas Day service. But we're getting close. We're getting close to that shoot. This morning we're going to talk about his cousin, John. We're told in this passage that was read for us that John's parents were both righteous before God. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's high praise. That's a very godly couple. We're also told, though, that they were, by the time that that story is being written, they're advanced in years and they have no child, which means that they are past the point of hoping to ever have a child. That ship has sailed for them in their life. And when we read that, we think, oh, well, that's sad because children are a blessing, and Zechariah and Elizabeth probably would have been great parents, so it's sad that they didn't have any kids. And that is sad, but it's more than that, because you have to keep in mind in the Hebrew culture, first century, that they lived in, that it wasn't just sad that they didn't have children. If you were married and childless in that culture, it was considered a disgrace, and it was possibly even a sign that God had cursed you, that God was against you for some reason, and he didn't allow you to have children. Now that's terrible. That's bad theology. The Bible, of course, never teaches that. But that was how people viewed it back then. So not only was it sad for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but they didn't even have the support and the encouragement of others. I mean, they were actually being judged by others. And so how do we know that that was the case? Well, when Elizabeth finally does get pregnant in her old age, what she says in verse 25, we heard it read, she says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So she had felt this reproach from people because she didn't have any children, and now the Lord had lifted that by blessing her with a child. And so this couple, they're righteous, they're barren, they're childless, and they're old. And Zechariah, he's approaching the end of his earthly race, right? He's on the home stretch, and he's continuing to serve faithfully as a priest. So let me just remind you of how this works. There were 24 divisions of priests, 24 separate units of priests. And each division would serve in the temple. They kind of rotated through. Each division would serve for 2 weeks at a time. You'd go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, serve for 2 weeks, and then you're released. So your division would only be on site at the temple for a two-week stretch each year. And so each division, on average, there were lots of priests in each division. On average, there were 700 priests per division. And so each day, while you were on duty, while you were at the temple, twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, they would draw lots. Out of those 700, they would draw lots to see who's going to get to go in and offer the incense in the holy place. So that means, I mean, if you do the math, of the 700 priests in the division, the vast majority of them would live their whole lives and never once ever get a chance to do this. And once you got selected once, if you did get selected, that was it. Your name was off the list. You were never selected again. So at most, you only ever did this once. So you kind of, I mean, you have to understand, this is what priests dreamed about, right? This is the greatest moment that a priest could ever hope for. It doesn't get any better than getting chosen to go in and burn incense and be the one who offers the prayers in the holy place. And so while you go, if you're selected, while you go in there, all the other priests are outside praying. All 700, well, 699 of them are outside praying. And then when you're done, you come out and you face that crowd and you pronounce, this is your moment, you pronounce the blessing over all of them, and then the meeting is adjourned. So when Zechariah goes in there, picture the moment, right? He's been serving his whole life. He's an old man now, so he's been serving his whole life. He's obviously never done this before, right? Because once you do it, you don't do it again. So this is his first time after a life of faithfulness. He finally gets called. He finally, his lot gets drawn. He's got his priestly robes on. He walks through the crowd, the other priests in the temple courts, and then he walks into, it's kind of loud out there, but then he walks into the absolute quietness of the holy place. It's just him and the Lord in there. The place where God dwells in a special way. Now as he goes in, on his left is a golden, pure gold, golden lampstand of life. It's flickering, it's casting shadows in what is otherwise a dark room. On his right is a table that has the showbread on it. And in front of him, directly in front of him, is the gold and pure gold altar of incense. And that altar, if you're picturing it, it's up against a beautiful curtain. And behind that curtain is the Holy of Holies. Now Zechariah is not going in there. He's not going to pass through that curtain. The Holy of Holies, only one person once a year goes in there. The high priest once a year goes through that curtain and into the Holy of Holies. That's not where Zechariah is going today. He's just outside of that curtain in the holy place. And he goes in there to pray for the nation of Israel, to present the people of God before God Almighty and to intercede for them, to pray on their behalf. And part of the prayers includes offering incense, lighting incense as a worship offering to the Lord. And all of a sudden, all that's happening just as it should. And then verse 11, we read, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Just appeared there. And Zechariah is absolutely terrified. And the biggest moment in his life, I mean, literally, this is the biggest moment in his life, it gets interrupted by something that makes this moment even bigger. It just got exponentially bigger because there's the angel of the Lord. And we're told that Zechariah was terrified with fear, as anyone would be in the presence of an angel. Anyone would be. And the angel says, leads with, this is angels, if you look up times angels appear to humans in the Bible, they almost always lead with these words, don't be afraid. It's because people are always terrified when they encounter an angel in the Bible. And so the angel says, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. And your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. Wow. That's overwhelming. That's amazing. That was unexpected. And then Gabriel issues some prophecies concerning this unique little boy. He tells him that, well, when this boy comes, he's going to bring joy and gladness to his dad. All right, well, that's normal, right? Parents are joyful when their kids are born. And he says, the angel goes on and says, and many will rejoice at his birth. Again, that's normal, but lots of people rejoice when babies are born. And then he says, and he will be great before the Lord. Okay, now we're starting to get a sense of the uniqueness of this baby. In what sense will this baby, John, will he be great before the Lord? Well, for one thing, we're told he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. His whole life, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be a preacher. And he's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to be an effective preacher, a blessed preacher. And he's going to be a prophet also. And he's going to go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. And he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to the children. And he's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And he's going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That is quite a promise. And I think Zechariah can be forgiven if he had a hard time taking it all in, if he had a little bit of a hard time believing it. Right? I mean, it's just this surreal moment where he's in the holy place and an angel shows up. And he had no hope ever of having a son. And the angel says, you're going to have a son. That's amazing. And then it's not just going to be any old son, but he's going to be this special boy, a preacher and prophet, who's going to go before the Lord and prepare the people of God for the arrival of the Lord. And Zechariah hears all that and he says, but I'm old. I'm too old for that. That sounds like a fairy tale. How could that be? And Gabriel replies and he says, yeah, you're old, but I'm an angel. And which of those two do you think is more important? He says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So what he's saying is, look, Zechariah, make no mistake. What I'm saying is going to happen. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. It's going to happen because God has decreed it. And when God promises something, it happens. And you say, Zechariah, you want a sign? Okay, here's your sign. You'll be silent. Until this baby is born, you will not be able to speak. There's your sign. You'll have plenty of time to think about how God is always faithful to keep his promises. And so now, after all of this, Zechariah finally steps out of the temple after having been in there a long time and everyone on the outside praying and just kind of waiting for him to come out. When's he going to come out? What's going on in there? And he steps out, and they're all ready. They're there. He's here. He steps out, and they're all ready. Standard thing to happen now is for him to pronounce the blessing on them. And he stands in front of them, opens his mouth, and nothing comes out. He cannot speak. And it says that as the priests are looking at him and thinking, what's going on here? They realize that he's seen a vision in there. Something special has happened. He's seen something in there. And all he can do is make signs to them. He can't explain it. He can't tell them. And so he finishes out his 2-week service at the temple without being able to speak to anyone. And then he goes home to Elizabeth. And he has the task of explaining to Elizabeth what happened, of course, without using words, without using his voice, which must have been quite a pantomime considering all that he needed to convey to her. Somehow, he must have managed to convey it to her, because we read in verse 24 that after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. And then the Jesse tree reading that we heard today, it jumps ahead in the chapter of Luke to the birth. It leaps over the birth announcement to Mary, which we'll cover tonight at the candlelight service, and it jumps ahead to the birth of this very special baby. Zechariah had doubted the angel that God sent, and so God gave him discipline. It was loving discipline. It was restorative discipline. It was designed to help him. It was designed to bring him back onto the path of faith because he was doubting. God basically said, Zechariah, look, you're doubting me right now. That's not good. I want your full and complete and total faith in me. I'm the God who makes all things possible. And so I'm going to help you get to that place of complete faith. And the way I'm going to help you is by removing your voice. And I'll return it to you after I've accomplished my purpose. And so Zechariah spends 9 months not talking, just thinking, and I'm sure doing a lot of praying. And during this time, he has conveyed to his wife, Elizabeth, that God has selected a name for this boy. This boy is named John. And Elizabeth is fully on board with that, as we'll see in a minute. So the baby is finally born, and yet Zechariah still can't speak. The baby's born, and Zechariah doesn't have his voice back. And the reason is because there's one more moment of testing in store for him. It's the eighth day now. The baby is 8 days old. That's the day when the baby is circumcised, and that's the day of the naming. And this is going to provide the context for Zechariah to live out his faith. Because it's one thing to just say, I believe. Anyone can say that, but those words are proven to be real when those words shape our lives, when our lives are shaped by our beliefs. Faith is not just believing in something abstract. Faith is not just believing in a concept or an idea, but faith is living that out in real life. So here's how it worked. The father in that culture was supposed to have the right to name the son. That was the father's job. He named the son. And typically, it wasn't usually a surprise. Typically, the father would name the firstborn son after himself. Right? This is my boy. He's carrying on my name. That's how it worked. And so you need to think about this situation. Zechariah has given up all hope of ever having a boy to carry on his name. Now, finally, he has an heir. Someone to carry on the name. And God says, no, but you're not naming him after yourself. He's not yours. He's mine. I am naming him. And his name shall be John. Now, names matter in our culture, but they're not that big a deal. But it was huge, huge back then in that culture. And so all of the relatives and neighbors, they're now rejoicing at the arrival of this boy, at the sign of blessing, that the Lord blessed this couple. They're rejoicing. They all come to the circumcision party, and it says they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Of course they would have. What else would they call him? Of course he's going to be a little Zechariah, named after his father. I mean, that was just assumed. And then Elizabeth, who's the spokesperson for the family, since Zechariah can't speak, she says very emphatically, no, he shall be called John. And they're shocked. They're just like, what? No one in your family is named John. John is a stupid name. What are you talking about? His name is John. Okay, Elizabeth, you must be a little bit out of it. Maybe you haven't fully recovered from labor. We don't know, but that's a crazy idea. We're going to go ask the dad. And so they go over to Zechariah, and they make signs to ask him, okay, seriously, what are you going to name the boy? And Zechariah asks for his writing tablet, which he's been using to communicate for the past 9 months. That would have been a flat piece of wood. It's covered in wax, and then you use a stylus and you scratch into the wax what you want to write. And here's what he scratches. John is his name. As far as Zechariah is concerned, that is a fact. He states it as a fact. He doesn't write out, well, we're thinking of calling him John. What do you think? No. God has named this boy already. John is his name. Period. It's done. And it's at that moment, immediately after he writes that his tongue is liberated. His discipline is over. Now, why is that? Well, it's because his discipline has served its purpose. He's learned the lesson. He is now full of faith. He is now holding nothing back from God. And I want for us to think a bit about this moment for Zechariah, this moment in his life. It was a moment of liberation, of release for him, because it was a moment when his faith got acted out in real life. It was a moment when he released his grip on all claims that he had on this boy. He said, look, he's not mine. He's God's. He's not named after me. God has already given him a name. His name is John. And that's a good thing for us to think about with Christmas just around the corner. Christmas is obviously often thought of as a time to get things, to receive gifts from others, and that's great, and that's fun. It's also obviously a time to give things, right? If there's receiving, then there's also giving. It's a time to bless others by giving things to them. But rarely is Christmas framed as a time to release things. But that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth had to do here. This was their boy, their firstborn and probably their only child after having lived long and faithful lives. But instead of squeezing tight and saying, he's ours, finally, we have a boy. Instead of doing that, they release their grip and they say, no, Lord, he's yours. And this isn't just a lesson for this godly couple. I mean, sooner or later, we all have moments like this in our lives. Every one of us has these Zechariah moments where we get to release our grip, release our claim on our lives, and live out our faith in God. Hey, let me illustrate this with an illustration I know I've used before. It's from literature, but I think it's helpful. It's especially helpful if you've read the books or even seen the movies, but it's Lord of the Rings. And in the Lord of the Rings series, there's this ring of power. And the ring of power, whoever possesses it, possesses incredible power. It's so overwhelmingly powerful. But the problem is that once you have the ring, it begins to possess you. It begins to change you from the inside out. And you start to think that you can't live without this ring. I mean, you have to have it. It becomes the object of your affection, and then ultimately it becomes the object of your worship. You worship this ring, and it ends up destroying your soul. And so this ring, it's so powerful, but it's so dangerous, it has to be destroyed. It has to be thrown into this pit of fire that'll destroy it. And if you know the story, Frodo is the ring bearer. He's chosen. He didn't volunteer, but he's chosen to be the ring bearer to take the ring to this pit of fire and throw it in there so that it's destroyed forever. And he goes on this long and perilous journey. And finally, at the end of it all, he's there. He makes it there. And he's ready to throw it in, right? It will be mission accomplished. He will have destroyed this ring that had so much potential to do damage. And he's right there on the edge, and he's going to do it. And then he hesitates. And he's standing on the edge of the abyss, and he looks down into the fire. And this is what he says in the book. I don't know how it goes in the movie, but in the book he says this: I have come, but I do not choose now to do what I came to do. I will not do this deed. The ring is mine. And he puts it on his finger. And those of you who've read the book, you know that at that point, Gollum comes. Gollum Gollum, who's been so distorted by his love for the ring, shows up and he wants to steal it, and they fight over it. And eventually what happens is Gollum bites Frodo's ring finger while he's wearing it, and he bites the finger off along with the ring. And then Gollum himself falls into the pit with the ring, destroying both the ring and himself in the process. And then now the ring is gone, and Frodo is still there. And this is what Tolkien writes. He says, "There was Frodo, pale and worn, and yet he was himself again. And in his eyes, there was peace now. Neither the strain of will, nor madness, nor any fear, because his burden was finally taken away." See, he finally had peace. And how did he get peace? The way he got peace was by releasing his grip on the object of his desire, this thing that was destroying his soul because he wanted it so bad. Once he released that, and he had to have some help to do that, he had to have it taken from him, but once it was taken from him, finally he has peace. See, he thought all along, he thought he possessed the ring, but really the ring possessed him. And the only way that he could be liberated from that was to release it. All of that is to say this: Zechariah was potentially right in the middle of one of those ring moments on the day of the circumcision, on the day of the naming of his boy. That was one of those moments for him. It would have been so tempting for Zechariah to look at his baby boy, his firstborn and only son. He finally had an heir. It would have been so tempted for him to look at that boy and think, "Mine, mine." He had a whole room full of people telling him, "That's your boy. He should be named after you." But in that moment, Zechariah said, "No, no, not mine. God's. God's. John is his name, not Zechariah. He's God's, not Zechariah's. And I release my grip on this boy." And at that moment, when he expressed the reality of his faith by living it out in real life, he was liberated. He was set free. He was enabled to speak again. And so now, as we wrap up, we have to ask ourselves, we've been thinking about Zechariah and his ring moment, but we have to ask ourselves, is there anything in our lives that we've laid claim to that is not rightfully ours? Anything that you're clinging to that you're not releasing? And it really could be anything. I mean, maybe it's your time. Maybe you've just developed a selfish habit of thinking of your time as your own possession. It's yours to do with what you want. And maybe God's asking you to release your grip on your time and to give it back to God by serving others. Or maybe it's a particular sin. Maybe it's a pattern of thinking or speaking that just doesn't honor God or doesn't honor your neighbor. Or maybe it's an addiction that just has its grip on you, you can't seem to get free of. Or maybe it's just an unwillingness to forgive someone who's hurt you. Maybe it happened years ago that someone hurt you and you just can't release it. You can't forgive them. I don't know what it is for you, but I know that we all have things that we tend to grip on just a little too tightly, that we want to write "mine" on and tell God, "No, no, no, God, hands off that. That's mine." And for some of us, it's not these little micro things that I'm mentioning, but it's our whole life, our very lives, right? We want to keep it for ourselves. And the good shepherd comes to us and he says, here, give me that. I'll take that. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, they will find it. So give me your life, all of it. Hold nothing back from me. Give me everything. And trust me that I know what's best for you. I gave my own life to redeem your life, so you can trust me with it. And there's a part of us that hears that and wants to say, "No, no, no, I can't trust you with it. You'll wreck it. I've got plans. I've got goals. I've got desires. I've got possessions. I don't know if I can lay all that on the altar." But if we refuse to give those things up, if we cling so tightly to those things, we're just imprisoning ourselves. We're constructing prison bars right around ourselves. But if instead, like Zechariah, we take the tablet and we write on it, "This is God's, not mine," then we're liberated. That's when we're set free. That's what freedom is. In fact, one time Jesus said this. He says, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Those are strong words. What in the world does that even mean? Well, that is an invitation to freedom. That's real freedom. Renounce everything that you have in order to follow Christ in discipleship. That's freedom. Zechariah came to understand the meaning of that freedom, and he lived it out. So how does that work? How do we release all things, renounce all things, and enjoy this freedom? Well, it begins with God. He started this. Here's what happened. God wrote my name and your name on the palms of his hands so that his name could then be written across our lives. Right? I'm quoting from Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, that God says to his people, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." God said that. "I've written you right there on the palm of my hands." The palms of your hands, it's one of the most sensitive parts of your body. And in that verse, God's saying, "Look, I have your name. Me, God, your maker, has written your name right here on the palm of my hands. It was painful, but I've done it. That's how much I love you. That's how much you're part of me." And he demonstrated that love by sending his own son to have nails driven through the palms of his hands so that he could claim us as his own. And that's why he expects us to trust him completely and to not hold anything back from him. And that's why you and I can rest. We can rest in the fact that while we're clinging to him, he's holding us and he won't let us go. And so if you've got something in your life that you're clinging to and you don't want to let it go, whether it's a sin or a fear or a doubt or bitterness or whatever, if you're finding yourself standing on the edge of the pit of fire and wondering, "Should I throw it in or should I hang on to it?" Let it go. That's the path of true freedom. And I believe that ultimately, that's what God wants to give each of us this Christmas, true freedom in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's amazing to me that Zechariah and Elizabeth were so willing to give right back, to turn around and give back to you the gift that you had given them, that they didn't cling so tightly to that boy, that they didn't claim him for their own, but that they joyfully and gladly said, "No, no, no, he's yours." And I know without a doubt in my mind that that is the path to true freedom. That's what freedom looks like, is not clinging to our pride, to our possessions, to our agenda, to our goals, to our time, to our reputation, not clinging to any of that, but releasing it and giving it to you. We are yours, Lord. You made us. You bought us. We are your possession for your glory. And so I pray for each of us that if there's any chains that bind us, that you would break us free, that you would release us, that you would give us the gift of the true freedom that comes from trusting Christ and following in his ways all the days of our life. To him be the glory. Amen.